Joy to be here at Bonneville Baptist. I want to thank you again for your partnership with Mercer on so many different levels, and to assure you of our wish that that continue. Today we look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of our church sins against us, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, I tell you, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and he could not pay. His Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children, and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell on his knees and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Some sermons are easy to prepare, but others, like this one, are not. In part because I need to hear this sermon myself. And I resist this story. I do not want to hear what it has to say to me. Part of the problem, I think, is I'm a perfectionist. I like things to be done right. I want all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And when my students turn in an essay, I want the spelling to be right. I want the run-ons and the comma splices to be fixed. And if you trip my shrubbery, I want you to do it so it's straight. You do a job and you do it right. I mean, it's an attitude that served me well in some parts of my job. And what's more, I expect people to act justly and fairly. You shouldn't lie. You should keep your promises. You should take responsibility for your actions. You shouldn't take credit for a job somebody else has done. And you should treat other people with dignity and respect. Because if you don't, that's wrong. And you reap what you sow. Fair is fair. And most of the time, I like to think that sense of morality about what is right and wrong serves me well as well. I mean, I can even argue that it squares with the biblical commandments about telling the truth, being faithful to your covenants. And the values of justice and fairness are at the heart of the prophets. I mean, Elijah and Jeremiah and Amos would approve. Jesus would approve. Or at least I like to think Jesus would approve. But when I read this parable, I'm not so sure. The parable bothers me, it troubles me, because when I sit down and listen to it with care, it challenges and confronts and troubles my sense of what is fair and right. It's a story Jesus tells that unfolds in three scenes. A Gentile king, and we know he has to be a Gentile king because the way he treats his servants or slaves does not fit with Jewish law. So this Gentile king decides he needs to settle accounts. And at the outset, there was a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. That probably means very little to most of us. What is a talent? A talent was a vast sum of money. It represented 15 years of work for an ordinary day laborer. If we calculate, and I went and looked up online the average American salary, if you take that and cross it over by 15 years, you have $750,000. But the slave owed 100,000 talents. So you do the math, and the servant owes the king $7.5 billion. That's billion with a B. I mean, who can pay that back? His situation is hopeless. And the king orders that he, along with his wife and children and all he has, be sold, but that won't begin to pay off $7.5 billion. And so the servant has nothing to lose, so he begs for patience. Give me time, as if time was going to help. Several hundred lifetimes of earnings would not defray the debt. But moved with compassion, the king, in fact, even does more than the servant asks. He not only gives him time, he doesn't do that, he cancels the debt. He writes it off. What was the equivalent, really, of years of tax income for the kingdom? And the king writes it off. Bernie Madoff gets off scot-free. Is there something wrong with that? The scene shifts. Bernie, we'll call him Bernie, goes out, finds another slave who owes him 100 denarii. That's about 100 days wages. Or in our terms, calculate average wage, that's about $20,000. That's not an insignificant sum. But compared to $7.5 billion, I mean, you do the math, that's 1/6,000th of a percent. 0.0016%. It might as well be nothing compared to $7.5 billion. But that servant grabs his fellow servant by the throat and demands repayment. And the pattern starts over again. The servant falls at his feet, begs for patience, says he is going to pay him back. But this time, the one who's owed the money, the one who had been forgiven $7.5 billion, has his fellow servant thrown into jail. And so we have a third scene. Some of the other servants had seen what was going on. They reported back to the king, who calls the first servant back in and says, "You wicked servant, I canceled the whole of your debt. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" And being the Gentile king he was, he ordered the man tortured until he had paid the last penny, which meant he was tortured all his life. There was no way he could repay the debt. Well, like I said, I have trouble with this story. I mean, it puts into question my understanding of the contrast of mercy and justice, of compassion and fairness. And at the heart of the story is the question, how does this kingdom work? What principle is paramount? I mean, in the opening scene, the king demonstrates that he is going to operate on the basis of mercy and compassion. In the middle scene, the slave whose debts had been canceled shows that he wants to operate on the basis of the rule of fairness. And so in the third scene, when the king calls him back in and refers to him as a wicked servant, he basically saying, so, you don't want to play by my rules? Okay, we'll play by your rules. You want to play fair? We'll play fair. And then Matthew adds this zinger, the one that really troubles me so much. So the Heavenly Father will deal with you unless you forgive your brother and your sister from the heart. So are we to compare God to this Gentile king? I think the answer has to be yes and no. I mean, after all, this story unfolds in response to Peter's question about forgiveness. Jesus, how often should I forgive? 7 times? And we know that Peter thinks that's a lot. But the response comes back in the Greek could either mean 77 times or 70 times 7. Whatever it means. It's a way of saying over and over and over without limit. It means if you are carrying around your ledger to do your bookkeeping, or if you're crunching those numbers in Excel, complete with dates and transgressions, you've missed the point. And so to compare God, who through Jesus is teaching about unlimited forgiveness, to this king whose mercy seems rather limited, extravagant but not steadfast, tells me that we can't understand this as a strict allegory. I mean, that leads to bad interpretation if we try to do that. To read the parable that way, and you'll find people who do, but to read that parable in that way is to give an image of God who is against us, ready to revoke forgiveness and mercy. And it's to ground our own practice of forgiveness, not in love, but in fear. Oh, I have to forgive them. If I don't forgive them, God won't forgive me. And to me, that undercuts what forgiveness is about. As Augustine used to say, any interpretation that does not increase our love of God and neighbor is bad interpretation. So I think we have to read more carefully. We have to look at the parable and think about it again. Because Jesus is not, in the beginning, asked us to compare God to a Gentile king. He says the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of heaven, may be compared this way. So it's a story about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. To be a part of this movement that Jesus has begun. And if we look at Matthew 18, the whole chapter is about our life together in the Jesus movement, in the church, in this family to which Jesus calls us as his disciples. And most of us know that living in families is messy. And if we're honest, most of us know that at times, living in families is very, very hard. I mean, there are few fights as bitter as family feuds. And that includes those church feuds that most of us bear a scar or two, even to this day. But Matthew, over and over, tells us that to be a part of the family of God is to stay in relationship with your brothers and sisters. So how do we do that when life intervenes and people are people and we are people sometimes ourselves? And this chapter unfolds as a series of pieces of advice about what you need to stay in relationship in the church. You need humility. You need repentance. You need to be open to criticism. You also need to be willing to confront. You also need great welcome skills and care for each other. And yes, you need forgiveness and letting go of resentment. Here's the skill set for what we need together for life as part of God's family. So given that broader framework, how do we begin to make sense of this story and what it tells us about living in the family of God? 20 years ago, I was a bivocational pastor, and I worked during the week at Athens Academy helping students who were having difficulty in school. One year I worked with a young boy about 10 years old from Indonesia whose name was Ruben. And we were working on reading. How could he master all of this English vocabulary? And his class was reading Caddy Woodlawn, that story of an American pioneer family in the Midwest. And one August day, a seamstress visits the Woodlawn family to make the school clothes that the children will wear in the year ahead. But Reuben didn't understand the word seamstress. So I said, "A seamstress is one who makes seams." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, like it seems to me." And I thought, "Oh, we're not doing so well." I said, "No, Reuben, that kind of seam is S-E-E-M. And we're talking about a different kind of seam, S-E-A-M. But we were getting nowhere until I remembered I actually had a seam right on my pants. And so I showed him the seam on my pants. I said, "This is a seam, S-E-A-M. And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, tailor." And I said, "Yes, a seamstress is a tailor." And he was so excited, he started telling me about his family, which owned a clothing factory back in Indonesia, and how many tailors they employed. And it was one of those moments when we connected. But just like a seamstress will measure lengths of cloth, determining what's going to fit, what needs to be changed, so also, our life in the family of God involves judgment, determining the measures by which we live. And this story is a story about measures or rules. The measures that we meet, M-E-E-T, but also the measures that we meet, M-E-T-E. The measures we experience, but also the way we measure others. And in the kingdom of God, in the family of Jesus, there is a costly measure. It's a measure we experience from God, but it's also a measure we are called to measure by. It is the measure, the harsh, harsh measure of mercy. To be merciful means to let go of a claim to be paid back for a wrongdoing. It is to let go of our sense of entitlement and justice and fairness. But let's be clear, there are several things that mercy is not, and forgiveness is not. Forgiving is not forgetting. Lou Smees has a wonderful book called Forgive and Forget. But in the book, he says they're not the same. In fact, he says the test of forgiving lies with healing the lingering pain of the past. but it does not lie in forgetting that the past has ever happened. A wise teacher once put it this way: forgiving is giving up the hope that the past ever could be different. And that's hard. And forgiving is not excusing. It's not finding a way to explain away what someone else has done, saying, oh, bless their heart. It's not about the fact that they had a poor home life or that their genetic makeup is not what it ought to be or that they just need some good therapy. Forgiveness is not making excuses. It is naming wrongdoing. Excusing is easy, but forgiveness is hard. It requires we name the wrong and hold the other person accountable and walk forward with this amazing miracle of forgiving the inexcusable. And forgiving is not smothering conflict. We do that so well here in the South, don't we? It's not looking the other way, pretending everything is fine when it's not. Nor is forgiving tolerance. There are some things we simply cannot tolerate. There are times when we need to hold people accountable for consequences to ensure the safety of ourselves and others. There are times when we need boundaries and barriers. In light of this week's conversations, let's be clear. Continuing to live with an abuser, sanctioning domestic violence against yourself or others, is not forgiveness. You forgive what someone has done, but you do not tolerate and enable them to continue to harm you or others. Forgiveness is incompatible with revenge, with retribution, but it is not incompatible with holding people responsible. It is not incompatible with a discipline that creates the possibility of change and redemption for them. And finally, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness takes one person, you. Reconciliation takes two. Reconciliation is our hope, our desire, and we work toward reconciliation, but it takes two. And sometimes the pain that is part of our forgiveness is the awareness that we continue to live without reconciliation with the wrongdoer. And yet, as followers of Jesus, as members of the community of the forgiven, we are called to live by a measure of forgiveness and mercy. It is costly because it runs so counter to what our culture teaches us and counter to what for many of us is so ingrained, because retribution feels so natural. It feels so right, so good. But if mercy is the mark of God and we are God's people, mercy is our mark as well. C.S. Lewis put it this way: to be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. But forgiveness is costly. And the deeper that wrongdoing runs in our hearts, the harder and more costly our forgiveness. And it sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we just can't. So what do we do? How do we begin to move forward? Here's where I struggle. What if I want to forgive? What if I know that I need to forgive, but I can't? About 3 years ago, some things happened that I regarded as very wrong. And it's taken me a long time to move toward forgiveness. But here are some things that helped. The first thing was time. I talked with a good friend of mine about a year after that had happened, and she said, oh. And I said, I can't get past this. And she said, give it time. So sometimes we need time. We need time to heal, to find the support of others. And we need to realize that forgiveness takes time as part of a process. It's not a one-off sort of thing. We forgive and then we don't. And we take a step forward and we take a step back. It doesn't happen all at once. And we need to commit ourselves to taking the next step and the next step. And we begin again. We begin to forgive over and over. A second thing that helps is cultivating compunction. That's a word we don't use in our language today. But when I was on retreat this summer, I was reading and that word kept coming up and I had to learn what it meant. It's a spiritual practice, a discipline that requires time and space for reflection and involves two things. On the one hand, it involves taking time to reflect on our own failures and sins, our own fallenness and weaknesses, the ways that we wound ourselves and others and the world that God has made. But the other side is to reflect on how great the forgiveness of God is for us, to experience anew the boundless mercy and forgiveness of our God, who at great price forgave our sin. The cross is a symbol of that costly forgiveness. I mean, I know when I am having trouble forgiving people, it's often because I'm not experiencing forgiveness. But I don't need to experience forgiveness from whomever that is, I need to experience that forgiveness that God has already given me. Because God has forgiven me $7.5 billion worth. And when I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, when I know in the words of that Pat Terry song that if I make it to heaven, it's mercy, not justice that serves. When I know how much God loves me and what God has given me, then my hands that are so clenched in anger and resentment start to loosen, and my heart begins to warm, and I can begin to forgive. So I take time to heal. I practice compunction, and I pray. I follow what Jesus says. Pray for your enemies. And that means every day. Sometimes it means more than once a day. To pray for God's blessing on them out loud. And to pray for ourselves as well. To pray that in these practices, God's mercy will so take root in our hearts that we too will become merciful. Because that's the final work of grace, to make us gracious too. So that one day, by God's grace, the measure that we meet will be the measure that we meet. Yes, the measure of God's grace becomes our graciousness as well. Let's pray together. O God of mercy, work in our hardened hearts. Break them open so that your grace and forgiveness may be so real to us that we become gracious forgivers too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.